Exodus 20, verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13, I've entitled this message, The Gift of Life. The Gift of Life. When we come to the sixth commandment, most people breathe a sigh of relief. We may have problems with most of the others, but we aren't murderers. In fact, almost no one approves of murder, at least anyone in their right mind would approve of murder. No matter how backward the nation, every single nation in this world has laws against murder. Even in America, murder is still against the law in most instances. However, when we study the sixth commandment carefully and come to understand its full implications, we find that no commandment is more blatantly and more brutally violated. This morning, I'm going to follow the same pattern as I have with all of these commandments up to this point. We're on commandment number six. We're going to take a look at the commandment. I'll briefly explain the commandment. Then we're going to look, this may surprise some, at times when the Bible actually commands killing. And finally, we'll see ways that you and I murder today. Exodus 20, verse 13. Don't murder. The sixth commandment is one of the shortest, as we've already seen. You shall not murder. In fact, in the original Hebrew, it's only two words, don't kill. You don't get any plainer than that, do you? Yet we must ask at this point, what kind of killing does this commandment prohibit? You see, the Hebrew has eight different words that can be rendered as kill. The one used here has been chosen very, very carefully. This word is never used in the legal system or the military in the Bible. Nor is it used for hunting and killing animals. What this word forbids isn't killing, but the unlawful killing of a human being. The premeditated killing of an innocent life, the deliberate killing of a personal enemy, is what's in mind with this commandment. The commandment applies to murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, and negligent homicide resulting from recklessness and even carelessness, and we'll be looking at all of those later. Never have we lived in a time when murder and violence are more commonplace. As a matter of fact, I seldom watch the evening news anymore. But I often do on Thursday, Friday evenings. Sometimes I have a little more time. And a murder on the evening news hardly gets my attention anymore. And I think that says a lot about me. Perhaps you're the same way. According to the American Psychological Association, a group I almost never quote behind the pulpit, by the time the average child finishes elementary school, he or she has watched 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of on-screen violence. Furthermore, all studies show that that number climbs every single year. Perhaps even more shocking to some, murder and violence are being treated as a form of comic entertainment. The movie critic Michael Medved wrote 15 years ago, "The current tendency is to make mayhem a subject of mirth. As the on-screen mutilation and dismemberment become progressively more grotesque and horrible, filmmakers make light of their characters' pain by introducing sadistic humor as an indispensable element of this entertainment. It's the violence itself that's supposed to be hilarious, and that leaves audiences howling with laughter. That nightmarish mix of carnage demonstrates more clearly than anything else that the brutality in today's films is different in kind, not just extent, from the screen violence of the past. Folks, what is most disturbing about these trends is that they affect the way people think and the way we live. They desensitize us to murder and violence. One Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman has stated that seeing all this violence teaches people to overcome their natural resilience, their natural reluctance to kill. He goes on to say that children who watch television repeatedly and play violent video games are subjected to similar methods that the Army uses to train its soldiers to kill. What has been the end result in American culture? People have been desensitized to murder. And the result is that abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and assisted suicide are more and more common today, not only in America, but around the globe. We truly live in a culture of death. My friend, are you being slowly but surely desensitized to death? I know of folks who will absolutely bristle at movies that contain horrible cursing language, who will not think a second thought about watching a movie where several hundred are killed in the one film. There are others who applaud when a member of the opposing football team is maimed. I'll never forget a scene in Whitwell. It was the 1993-94 football season when we had an all-state tackle both of those years. He hit and he hit hard. In the middle of this game, he knocked a guy cold, an opposing lineman. That's not what bothered me. What bothered me is while the medics were out working with this teenage boy on the field trying to get him revived to see if he had any concussions or any of this stuff, this tackle's mother stood up in all that stone-cold silence and screamed at the top of their lungs, "Get that kid off the field! We're here to play a football game!" Many Whitwell fans were appalled, but just as many laughed. Some laughed uncontrollably. And that was almost 31 years ago. Christian, be very, very careful about becoming desensitized to violence and murder. It's happening all around us. God frowns on much of the garbage that you and I call entertainment. Don't murder. Next, I want to address times when the Bible actually commands killing. God's people have always realized that there are times when taking a life isn't only permitted, but actually commanded. When is killing permissible? First, in times of self-defense. When one is protecting oneself or one's family from a violent attack, lethal force is permitted. This principle can also be extended to the defense of a nation. This view is coming increasingly under attack. It took me forever to find this quote, but I finally found it. I'll never forget, I used to subscribe, used to subscribe to Christianity Today. In the February 4th, 2002 issue, this was shortly after the December 11th attacks, one of the writers in Christianity Today said, "If we kill as a response to this great tragedy, our nation is no better than the terrorist who launched this awful offensive. Killing is killing and killing is wrong." That simply isn't the biblical position. The Bible teaches that it isn't wrong to kill an enemy during war, provided that war is just. Now, I'm not going to get into just war theory and all that this morning. That's a whole series of messages. Secondly, Another situation where killing is lawful is the execution of a death sentence. It is always wrong for us to take the law in our own hands in situations other than self-defense where you simply have to. However, the Bible makes a distinction between private individuals and the state. Capital punishment is one lawful form of killing. For a public official to kill an offender is not murder, it's justice. This is taught not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. In Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Folks, although it's always wrong to avenge ourselves, the government has a God-given responsibility of vengeance. These are at least two examples where killing is permissible. These instances show that not all killing is morally wrong, but why does God permit some forms of killing? What is it that makes these forms of killing lawful? I once had a rather liberal, bleeding heart home ec teacher at Whipple High School. We served hall duty together here and there. Who one time, while we were serving on hall duty together between class changes, just let it rip with me that she was staunchly against the death penalty because she respected life. What I found ironic with her is that she staunchly, adamantly opposed the death penalty, but at one and the same time staunchly, adamantly supported abortion. Duh! My response to her was that my respect for life was the very reason I supported the death penalty. The Bible's goal isn't the destruction of life, but the preservation of life. This is rather obvious in self-defense and just war. The purpose of having an army isn't to kill people, but to keep a nation's people safe. The death penalty is also life-preserving. The execution of a murderer stops him from killing again and deters some other would-be criminals from doing likewise. His execution is a matter of justice. My friend, God did not stutter when he said in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." This is the Bible's logic behind capital punishment. It is precisely because life is precious that someone who takes it unlawfully must be put to death. What makes life so precious is that every human being is made in God's image. God has put his stamp on every single one of us, similar to the way an artist signs one of his great paintings. When one murders another human being, one has destroyed one of God's masterpieces. That did me a lot of good back when I taught school. Because no matter how a child acted, no matter what a child said, I often reminded myself, "Remember, Roy, this rebellious teen is made in the image of God." That comes to my mind a lot of times when I see these flaming radicals on the news. "Remember, Roy, that individual is made in the image of God." One of the reformers, John Calvin, wrote, "Our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every single human soul. Unlawful killing robs God of His glory. God has given us life and breath that we may live and that we may praise Him. God doesn't give life for its own sake, but for His glory. The reason we're breathing this morning at Laurel Creek Baptist Church is for the glory of God. So don't kill. Times when killing is commanded. Finally, ways that we murder today. Application. How is this commandment broken today? First and most obviously, with the hand. The first underneath this topic is physical murder that we've already seen. I'm not going to elaborate on that one anymore. Secondly, it's broken with the murder of an unborn baby. Chapter 21, verses 22 through 25 of Exodus says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm," implied here, if one of the babies is harmed or dies, "then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." God tells us everywhere or elsewhere that He actually embroiders the baby while that baby is inside its mother's womb. We see in Luke that John, a baby, a fetus, leaped for joy in his mother's womb. He knew joy a few months before he was even born. Third, this commandment is broken with suicide. Recent statistics, and I got the latest I could get from 2022, recent statistics show that over 49,000 Americans took their own lives in 2022. And it's said that that number could probably be increased another 2,000 or so, because there are a lot of accidental deaths that look suicidal. I look back through time. That has doubled since 2009. In 2009, there were a little less than 23,000 murders, so it's over doubled since then, suicides. One pastor of a large inner city church that I tremendously admire, who does a lot of counseling, said the first two questions he always asks somebody who comes to him for counseling who is contemplating suicide first is, "Who will find you if you go through with this?" He said 1 out of 100 has even given that a thought. Number two, "Who will have to work through your funeral arrangements if you go through with this?" He said almost no one gives that a second thought. And of course, coupled with biblical counseling and encouragement, he said, merely making them think in such a vein deters almost all of them from ever considering that again. Well, this brings up a question. I would like to have a crisp $100 bill for every time I've been asked this question since I've been your pastor. Now, it's been a few months, but I get asked this one often. "Preacher, can a true believer commit suicide?" The Roman Catholics, the hardline Church of Christ, many Methodists that I've known personally throughout the years, argue that one who commits suicide is absolutely doomed to hell because they've committed a sin from which they can never repent. I simply respond by asking, where do you see that explicitly taught in the Bible? I believe there are some true believers who commit suicide. I looked everywhere for this, couldn't find it. My file system is pretty good, but I still couldn't find it. 20 years ago, there was a Southern Baptist pastor in Memphis that committed suicide, and it was the letter that he had left for his wife. It was going through a lot in the church. She had miscarried a child 3 or 4 months before. He felt hopeless, and he ended his life in a very tragic way. I would have loved to have read that to you this morning. But one godly man who often contemplated suicide from the 18th century was William Cooper. Cooper had many dark times in his life. A lot of people read Cooper, by the biography or two that's been written of him, and they argue that he was probably bipolar and all this, whatever it was. He struggled, and he struggled often with suicidal thoughts. As a matter of fact, he unsuccessfully tried to kill himself twice when he was at such low points. And he said, in both of those instances, he would have never ultimately made it if it wasn't for his close friendship with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. However, through it all, Cooper penned some of the greatest hymns we've got in our Baptist hymnal today. Perhaps his most famous hymn, Charles Spurgeon's favorite, was "There Is a Fountain." Listen to this. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Do I believe I'll see William Cooper in heaven? Definitely. At least John Newton felt so too. When Mom died, there was a lady who, I've used her a lot. She taught me in the 6th grade in the top 2 best teachers I ever had. Then, my 2nd year of teaching, I got moved from 7th grade English to high school and taught juniors and seniors for 8 years right next door to her. She moved up to senior English. And we just had a great time together. We don't agree on hardly anything. She is to the left of Hollywood liberal. She accused me one time of being as far right as Attila the Hun. Whether that's true or not is debatable in some circles. But about 11 years ago, her husband, who was my principal for 7 years, 3-4-term school superintendent over there, committed suicide. He was in very advanced stages of Parkinson's disease, could no longer walk, used to be one of the most athletic men I ever knew. He would kill you at tennis and go ooh, ooh, ooh over what was left of you. But he got to where he couldn't walk. And she said one day, as she was washing dishes, bam! She said, "I knew before I went to the bedroom what had happened." And here she is at Mom's visitation, which was 1.5 years after that had happened. And she said, "Roy, I want to see you in private, if I may." And so we went in one of the side hallways there, sat down on a couch, and she grabbed my hands with such force, I thought. And she was weeping. She said, "Roy, will I see him again in heaven?" I told her suicide is a sin. It's a despicable sin, a terrible sin. But I said, "I'm not the judge of his soul. God is." And I said, "Mary, let me give you some encouragement. What about Samson?" Samson knew beyond the shadow of a doubt when he pushed those 2 pillars over inside that massive temple to Baal that the whole thing was going to collapse. He was blind, couldn't have found his way out anyway, but it would have got him here regardless. So at least indirectly, I think even directly, Samson was committing suicide. Yet, read Hebrews chapter 11. He's on the hero a faith chapter. I wouldn't have put him there. You wouldn't have put him there. Samson could be quite a scoundrel. But I believe I'll see Samson again. And you know what? She hugged me and just wept and wept and wept. She said, "That's the only hope I have been given since my husband committed suicide." Can you believe that? Can you believe that? So we murder with the hand. Secondly, this commandment can also be broken with the heart. Now here, before I even get started in this, I want you to point to the person next to you and say, "You are a murderer." Those of you sitting a long way apart, point at the person closest to you. You are a murderer. Now I want you to turn that finger and point it to your rib cage, your sternum, and say, "I am a murderer." Because this is going to hit all of us. Those of you who thought, "The preacher's preaching on murder today, I'm going to get out scot-free," you have another think coming. Secondly, this commandment can be broken with the heart. 1 John 3:15 reads, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, here's how we Baptists get out of that, or try to get out of it, and it don't work. We look at that and say, "Everyone who hates his brother." Well, Brother Roy, even though he claims to be a Christian, he can't be a Christian, so it's okay for me to hate him. Or the one we most often use, and we do it with such piousness, "I have never hated anybody." You've not only hated other people, you just added lying to your list of sins. Yes, we have. Perhaps we have a few murderers here this morning. Everyone who hates a brother in Christ is a murderer. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. No unrepentant. The key word here is unrepentant. No unrepentant murderer has eternal life in him. "Well, my Brother Roy, I've been saved and I've been baptized." No unrepentant murderer has eternal life in him. Simply put, there's no way a person who hates another person, especially a fellow believer, as a way of life, abides in Jesus Christ. Can't be done. Now, it may take a year to repent. It may take 6 months. But if you're a child of God, you will repent. Why do people hate? First, I've seen this one a lot in the workplace, because someone gets in their way. This is why King Herod wanted to murder Jesus Christ. He felt Jesus was a threat to him. Jesus was a threat to him, but not in the way he thought. We often see this attitude. I've seen this time and time again in the workplace, whether it was working at the Turnbull Cone Company, driving a forklift during the summers and springs and when I could, when I was in college, or whether it was teaching school. Some people hate anyone who gets promoted in the workplace over them. Secondly, people often hate when someone else hurts them. What's our natural inclination? Retaliation. They feel that those who hurt them mustn't get away scot-free. Do you realize that the majority of this type of hatred are family affairs? Let me explain myself a bit further. They're over inheritances, or the adultery of a spouse, or what have you. My friend, if you hate and you continue in that hate, you are a murderer. I am a murderer. Well, preacher, what am I to do? You are to never pay back evil for evil. When you do, you're showing a lack of faith in God to settle the score. Erwin Lutzer, one of my many favorite preachers, was once counseling a lady who said of her father, I wasn't going to say this, but I'll just say this. When she was 12 years old, her father sexually abused her. She told the mother, to make a long story short, he was in prison at the time. This lady, who was now in her late 20s, scheduled this counseling session with Erwin Lutzer. And her biggest worry was, and I quote, Dr. Lutzer, what if he repents before he dies and goes to heaven? I hope he rots in hell. Lutzer, in his very calm, laid-back manner, simply replied, have you ever realized that you're a murderer? Now, we think sexual abuse, she's justified. And in some ways, I can identify with that attitude. But Lutzer said, after he had counseled her several times, this lady repented of her attitude, went to the prison, visited her father for the first time, and asked for his forgiveness for her hating him. Wow! The power! And she said, when she walked out of that prison today, headed to her vehicle in the parking lot, she said she felt like the weight of the entire world had been lifted off her shoulders. And she wasn't condoning what her father did. My friend, always remember that justice will be met in every single situation. Either it will be met when that person is cast into the eternal lake of fire, or it was met in Jesus Christ when he absorbed the cost of that sin on the cross. In one of those two ways, that lady's father's sin has been paid for, whether we like it or not. While we're on this topic, do you realize that you can choose to forgive as a Christian? My friend, forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. You can even forgive someone who is already dead so that they no longer hold sway over you from beyond the grave. You must forgive them for your own benefit. The person who hates is a murderer, present tense. Are there any murderers here this morning in need of repentance? You will always find grace at the foot of the cross. Let me say that again. You will always find grace at the foot of the cross. Preacher can't do it. If that young lady can forgive a man who sexually abused her 15 years before, you can do it if you belong to the Lord, but you will only do it through His strength and power. We murder with a hand. We murder with a heart. Uh-oh. Third, we can also murder with the mouth. There may be some here this morning who would never even think of killing someone with their hands who routinely eat flesh for supper. In James 3, the writer speaks of people who speak evil of others with their mouth and then go and try to worship God with the same tongue. And James stresses the absolute futility of such so-called worship. Christian, we must never murder with our tongues, and we're all guilty of it. So what must we all do? Repent! Repent! And if we have problems running our mouth, for heaven's sake, get off the gossip vine as soon as you possibly can, because that garbage can destroy a church. We murder with a hand, with a heart, and with a mouth. Another way we murder, quite common, more common than you think, is we can murder by neglect. Sometimes all it takes to violate the sixth commandment is to do nothing at all. It's wrong to stand idly by while others are led off to slaughter. One of the most pronounced situation we saw in our grandparents' situation was what happened in Nazi Germany from 1932 to 1945, as upstanding, well-educated Christians sat idly by as millions were shuffled off to the gas chambers. We saw it in communist Russia, as thousands of Christians remained quiet because they treasured their own hides more than they treasured in being in God's will. It is easy to point fingers. It's easy for us Americans to point fingers to the Germans and the Russians. My friend, the greatest Holocaust this world has ever known haunts this nation and all the Western nations today, all the world, as a matter of fact. Thousands upon thousands of innocent unborn babies are slaughtered every single day in the land of the free. At least it's free for those blessed enough to make it out of their mother's birth canal. And most often, all we do is yawn. We pretend it doesn't exist. I see no difference whatsoever in a German Christian who goose-stepped to Hitler's government as millions of innocent Germans were led off to concentration camps and gas chambers, and an American Christian who never says a word, who never contacts a senator, who never writes a letter, who never joins a protest, or who votes for candidates that brag about supporting abortion. Well, preacher, there are other issues. Tell me one issue that ranks anywhere close to abortion. The economy? My retirement plan? As important as those may be, they are material, this worldly issues. The murder of unborn babies is an eternal issue. Many Americans are going to stand before God with blood dripping from their hands for at least indirectly supporting such murder by doing absolutely nothing. May God have mercy on our nation. May He have mercy upon our silent Christians. Well, now, preacher, what if it gets to the point that neither candidate speaks out against abortion? That actually happened this last election. Were you aware of that? Do you see the Republican National platform from this last election? It looked almost identical to the platform, Democratic platform, the first time that Bill Clinton ran for office. I voted for Trump twice with a clothespin on my nose, but I did. And I'll tell you why I did the second time. First time I thought, maybe he can shake up Washington. Boy, did he do that. But I thought the second time, I looked at the first term, and I thought, what kind of judges did he appoint? As opposed to what kind of judges Kamala Harris promised to appoint. I thought, there's no comparison. So what did I do? I voted for that booger once again. Now, if you vote third party or you don't vote, I have some respect for the third party. I have little respect for anybody that refuses to vote. Make your opinion known. There was a right to life bill that was before the Tennessee legislature this past week. I knew that bill had no hopes of passing unless there was divine, supernatural intervention. And Rodney, was it Friday night, sent me and the deacons the results of that. What surprised me is that so many voted in favor of it. Things are prayerfully changing in the volunteer state. How many even knew that was up for a vote? If you did, how many contacted Paul Sherrill? By the way, Paul Sherrill voted for it. He was against it before he was for it, so he would fit right in Washington, D.C. My friend, your life should be more important to me than my life. We should be willing to die for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If Christians have throughout the rolling centuries, we should be willing to die to see that this church remains anchored in the precious Word of God. There are some things that are more important than life. Never forget, only God is the author of life. He's also the only author of spiritual life. Just as we didn't cooperate in our physical birth, at least that I remember, so we didn't pitch in with our spiritual birth. If you're a Christian, your salvation from start to finish is all of God. We respond when God grants a new heart to believe. My friend, do you have God's gift of salvation this morning? If not, life, true life, spiritual life, eternal life is offered to you this morning through the gospel. Through the precious fact that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And if you're here as a Christian and you're out of God's will, Jesus died on the cross so that we could repent and be forgiven. And that belief leads to repentance. One-time repentance at the beginning of your walk with Him, but a repentance that continues for the rest of your life, every day of your life. And it leads to a growing trust in Christ alone to save us. Christians, do you realize that your real life isn't here? Your real life will be throughout eternity. I read this often. I'm not going to read the whole quote, just a couple of sentences. When D.L. Moody performed his last crusade, he struggled with chest pain the entire week. And Moody was relatively young, but my goodness, you could tell by looking at him, he ate well. But he was at home, and he penned this on a sheet of notebook paper. It's a very extended quote, but I want you to hear these. He said, "One of these days, you're going to read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I have ever been." My friend, do you have D.L. Moody's assurance this morning? If not, flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Eternal life is infinitely more important than temporal physical life. Christian, where are you devoting most of your energy? Are we devoting most of our energy to here or the hereafter? I want to close with a question I asked early on, and this is to every child of God here this morning. Are you a murderer? If so, have you repented? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I ask that you forgive us our sins, that you grant us repentance, and that you restore us to your will. Lord, I pray for the ones here this morning who don't know you. May you open their hearts to the gospel. May you grant them the new birth. And may you bring them to saving faith even today. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's take a hymnal and turn to page 280. 280.